Well, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your word, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts through it. Help each one of us to hear you individually, what you wish to speak, what you desire to speak to us individually, and to take from here what is your application of your word to our lives, that we might continue to grow and to live life as you have desired for us to live life, in the fullness of what it means to live life in Jesus and to bring glory to you. And Father, we look to you for what you will do in this time that you've given us with your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are at Romans chapter 7, verse 14, roaming through Romans. And we are in a section of Paul's letter to the church of Rome. Just testing, all right? In which we're looking at, in this section, we're looking at the choices that we make in life. How can we respond to God's grace? How do we respond to the gospel? What God has done for us through Jesus' work on the cross, and the choices that we make. You know, how do we respond to God's grace, to the gospel, in the real time of where we live our lives? So, thinking about choices, a small cartoon. We got basic training in the Swiss Army. You see that? They got their Swiss Army knives. And you use this attachment if you should find yourself under attack from a platoon of wine bottles. Just, you know, thinking about modern warfare in the Swiss Army, right? Tons of choices. Do I use the corkscrew or the bottle opener? Every day of our lives, we are confronted with choices, right? And we know that behind every choice that we confront in life is one basic bottom line choice, right? Which is to go on trusting our own wile and guile, or we have a choice to turn towards God, right? So that's the basic bottom line choice. Turn away from God or turn towards God. And God, by his grace, for purposes known only to God, God gives us that choice. And he gives us the ability to make that choice. And so to get our gray matter going this morning on making choices, where Paul's going in these verses, we have a short quiz. I like to do these quizzes. At least I enjoy these quizzes. I don't know. Maybe you don't enjoy them like I do. Anyway, question number one. Located in France, the floor plan of the Germany des Prix. Does anybody know how to pronounce that better, by the way? I'm sure I'm butchering it. Yeah? Germany des Prix, I guess. It follows a style originally found in France, Spain, Germany, or Armenia. Anybody want to take a guess at the answer to this question? Really? Yeah. All right, correct answer is D, Armenia. Oh, man. Wow. Okay, here we go. All right. This small planetoid orbiting our sun, which was discovered on January 25th, 1914, by the Russian astronomer. By the way, Jack, how would you pronounce that if it was Russian? Nunmian? Yeah, Grigory Nunmian. Sounds good. Yeah. Is named after which country? Ecuador, Belize, Russia, or Armenia?
Russia.
Belize? Maybe. Thank you. Correct answer is Armenia. Oh, what a surprise. Okay. It's actually, yeah, the name of that asteroid, by the way, is planetoid is 780 Armenia, which is kind of interesting. Anyway, okay, so number three. This is a little easier. What Mount Ararat, remember? No one all. Mount Ararat is located just across the border, trick question, from which country? Turkey, Iraq, Sweden, maybe, I don't know, or Armenia. What do you think? Armenia, okay. A few people holding out for Sweden. Answer is? Armenia. Yeah, okay. A little tougher. Number four. Originally begun in the 4th century, 300s, right? The Cathedral of Ichmiadzin is located in which country? Iran, Jordan, Israel, or Armenia? Yeah, okay, here we go. Okay, answer is Armenia. All right. All right, last question, all right. Yerevan is the capital. No, see, you've got the mountain back there again, too. That's a tip-off. Is the capital of which Asian country? Laos, Pakistan, Kazakhstan, or Armenia?
Armenia.
Yeah, all right. What, you know, think about that. What would it be like, okay, if instead of all the choices that we have in life, corkscrews versus bottle openers, what would it be like if there was only one answer to every question we ask in life? To every problem, every circumstance, every failure, every desire, if there was only one answer to every issue of our lives. And that answer was a whole, you know, whole lot more than just an irritating, slightly humorous answer, right? But an answer that devastated us. And it kept on devastating us without hope, endlessly wounding us over and over again at the core of who we are. And that devastation, that hopelessness, is where Paul is taking us here in Romans 7, starting at verse 14. We're going down to the end of the chapter. That devastation is where, and hopelessness is where Paul's taking us. So we're going to read through these verses together. We'll do some unpacking, and we're getting really good at this. You guys are like tilted this way. So I'm sorry to say this, but that means you guys have to read really loud. Okay? You can do this. You can overwhelm them. All right? And coordinated, right? Together? Okay? So here we go. So you guys are white. No, wait, you guys were white last week. You guys are white this week, all right? You guys get to set the tone, set the bar for these guys over here. You guys are the gold group, all right? Here we go. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Wow. Verse 14 introduces us to Paul's personal struggle with sin. Can you see that struggle through all these verses? Right? Paul's personal struggle with sin. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. The law is spiritual. We know this. It concerns who God is and what it means to live in relationship with Him. The law is the absolute standard of God's holiness, the absolute purity of God's nature and essence, holiness, as God is holy, which is a tad beyond where most of us can get our minds wrapped around. Let alone, how do we live that way? Living holy as God is holy. So God, in Scripture, in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, God has given us timeless principles and real-time principles, examples from lives of real people living before God. God has given us specific commandments, such as the law that was given to Moses, right? The Ten Commandments, and what's in the first five books of the Bible. And God has given us cliff notes to all of that. Right? Summaries like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbors as yourself. God explaining to us in real time what it means to live life with Him, to live holy with the Holy God. And all that is wrapped up in what Paul means by the law. And we saw this last Sunday in the first part of chapter 7. Paul writes that the law is given to us first. The law is given to us first to expose sin, to clarify it, comparing how we live to what God expects. And the law shows us where we fall short of that standard of God's absolute holiness. And second, Paul writes the law warns us of the consequences of sin, of falling short. Consequences like eternal death, eternal punishment. And the purpose of that exposure, that clarifying, and that warning is to drive us back to God. Choose God, which is a good thing and a spiritual thing. The law leads us to living rightly with God. But, Paul writes, I am of the flesh, the brokenness of our humanity apart from God. And notice the personal pronoun, I. This is personal. And what we looked at last Sunday, chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, what Paul wrote there is a pretty deep theological discussion of the law and sin. And it's tough stuff to chew through. Verses 14 to 25, these are personal now. Paul is sharing from his heart about his own struggle with the law and sin. And it's a struggle that every one of us here, we can relate to this. Because while the law is spiritual, focusing on God and what it means to live life with the Holy God, all of us, like Paul, are living in the flesh. We're living in the reality of what it means to be human. This is humanity 101. And there's a hopeless bondage to sin that we all share that has been a force in our lives since the day that we were born. It's like gravity. It drags at us every day of our lives. It's an inescapable reality that binds us to behavior that we cannot set ourselves free from. So while the law is spiritual, calls us to reform and to live holy before God, our flesh draws us ever deeper into bondage to sin. Right? Can anyone else here relate to that struggle? Okay, we're all there, right? So this is Paul talking about his personal struggle with sin. And then he goes on with this, the struggle in our mind. Can we say that together? The struggle in our mind, right? Verse 15, for I do not understand, see the mental thought process there, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things that I hate. Understand here is the Greek verb gnosko. It has the understanding of what we understand because of what we experience. This is like going through the school of hard knocks. This is learning through the experiences, the hard experiences of life. You know, there's a prayer that's pretty familiar, maybe. It gets posted every now and then on Facebook. Maybe you've heard this. Dear Lord, so far I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. And I'm really glad about that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm going to need a lot more help, right? You heard that? Yeah. You relate to that? Oh, my. You know, it's not like we wake up in the morning and we say to ourselves, boy, today I'm really going to mess up. You know, today I'm going to choose to be creative and I'm going to sin in a whole new way. I mean, we really do, don't we? We really want to do what's right before God. And we try so hard to be good Christians. We make decisions, we make choices in our minds to do what it means to live God's way, right? And if you've been around church for a while, maybe 30 years or so, you've probably listened to like 1,500 sermons, been to thousands of Bible studies maybe, and Sunday school classes and prayer meetings and conferences and camps and seminars and memorized tons of scripture and seen Christian movies even, right? And we spend time in personal devotions. We even listen to Christian radio and we have Christian CDs. And for bonus points, maybe we've even been to a Billy Graham crusade. Anybody ever been to a Billy Graham crusade? See, you get extra credit today. That's good. All right? And we try so hard to put boundaries on our lives, where we go, what we do, what we watch, who we're with. And all that, it's good and it has its place. And yet no matter how hard we try at disciplining our minds, choosing to do what is godly, we continually run into this hideous force. It's malevolent, it's powerful, it's dangerous, it's this self-destructive force. Subconsciously, it's continually, it's subtly, it's warring with our minds. Seeking to influence us, to incise us, causing us to do all kinds of things that we have resolved not to do, right? It's like golf, right? You ever play golf? You know, no matter how hard we work at disciplining ourselves, training ourselves to do what we want to do, something else happens. It's golf. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. When we mess up in sin, we prove that the law, it's doing its job. It is clarifying sin. It is warning us. It is showing us that we fall short. Yep. That was sin. Okay, if there's any doubt, you blew it. Okay, you sinned, right? Verse 17. So it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Meaning sin has taken up residence in our flesh. Very much a part of us. Mind over what? Matter, mind over the flesh. And the bottom line, it still balances out the same. Whatever we experience in life, we know about life, what we experience in life, what we know about life because of what we experience, even knowing all that, the good, the bad, the ugly, even though we choose to do the right things, we still fall short. Even though we hate sin, we still sin. Right? So coming to verse 18, Paul focuses on the struggle with our will. Let's say that together. The struggle with our will. Verse 18, struggle of the mind, struggle of the will. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. For I have the desire. Here, will in that. Will. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Jesus. Right, night he's betrayed. Jesus took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he told them, sit here. Just sit here while I go over here and pray. And then he took Peter, James, and John, and he went a little bit further into the garden. And finally then Jesus left Peter, James, and John to keep watch, to be in prayer with Jesus. He leaves his disciples and to pray while he goes a little bit farther and fell on his face. Remember the scene, Jesus is on his face, he is deeply distressed, he's grieved, and he begins himself to pray. Remember what he prayed? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless as I will, but what you will, right? So that is an intense prayer, isn't it? Very intense. So spiritually, think about what's going on here. Man, this is ground zero in the battle against sin and the forces of the adversary. I mean, this is a focal point, transitional moment in the history of humanity. This is huge. It doesn't get any huger than this. Is there a word like that? Huger? Okay. It doesn't get any more humongous than this, all right? I mean, this is it, okay? This is a focal point. And so when Jesus comes back in this huge, humongous moment, all right, the disciples who are supposed to be praying with this urgency that Jesus has in the midst of all this, the disciples are doing what? They're sleeping off a good Passover meal. And Jesus turns to Peter and he tells him, he says, so could you not keep watch for me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation, into sin. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so Jesus goes away again to pray, and the disciples did what? Fell asleep. And we could just see them here, you know. I mean, they're trying their hardest with this one. Right? They're desperately wanting to stay awake, like some here this morning, right? They're nodding, they're jerking their heads, trying to, by sheer effort and will, to stay awake through this, and yet they're falling asleep, not just once, but three times. You know, and sometimes we think by our desire, by our willing and wanting, that we can be obedient to God. That if we just try harder at being more spiritual, that somehow we will be in a place, we can be in a place spiritually where God desires for us to be. And so reality check. No amount of our willing and wanting is going to overcome the reality of the sin that lies within us. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. You see where Paul's getting at here? As Christians, we never really want to do what God says not to do. We'd like to be awake spiritually, all wide-eyed and bushy-tailed and doing God's will. But there's this power, there's this force called sin, this ugly beast that lies dormant, comes to life and causes us to do what we do not desire to do. And we, by our sheer will, cannot overcome that power. Verses 21 to 23 are what Paul found, right? Let's say that together. What Paul found. This is his discovery here, right? Verse 21. So I find it to be. And we all know this word find, right? It's the Greek word, what's the state motto is? Eureka, same word. I found it. Discovery of gold, which was hidden. Paul is bringing to light. He is holding up for us to see what he's found to be true about himself. True for all the rest of us who struggle with sin. So I find it to be a law. That when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Right? Star Trek. Star Trek episode, Trouble with Tribbles. Remember this? How many of you have seen this? Right? Good. A few of you. The rest of you, let's bring you up to date on this. Little backstory. Captain Kirk and the Enterprise are summoned to the space station K-7 to protect a shipment of Quato Triticale, which is bound for Sherman's planet. To guard this shipment of grain from the dreaded Klingons, right, who just happened to be at the space station enjoying shore leave, right? So there are these tribbles, right? Oh. Sorry. Okay, there's tribbles there, right? Well, they make a nice sound, isn't it? Yeah, okay. Yeah. It's good. So there's these warm, fuzzy little furball-type creatures, tribbles, okay, that are extremely cute, and they make that kind of hypnotic sound, right? They're just curiously appealing. You just kind of, like, dial in. They're seemingly harmless, right? And tribbles, another thing, tribbles are born pregnant, right? So they consume tons of this grain. They reproduce at astronomical rates, and they get into everything. They get into the engine room. They get into the food processors. They get into everything. And they're extremely difficult to get rid of, in part because they're so attractive. I mean, how could you hurt something so nice and, you know, kind of, sorry, yes. but anyway, so how could, you know, and so they're really these wonderful little creatures. They're very attractive. And finally, Kirk orders them cleared off the Enterprise, right? We're together on that. One other thing we need to know, we're going to see a short clip on this, because Star Trek, what can you say? But something else we need to know about this scene, long setup for a short scene. Tribbles love humans, right? They even love Vulcans, right? But they hate Klingons. They terrorize Klingons, right? And so the Klingons detest these things, right? Okay, let's try the scene. This is the final solution to what happens to the tribbles in the episode. How do they finally get rid of these tribbles?
Captain, Starfleet was able to divert that freighter.
Good. That means Sherman's planet will get its Quadro Triticale only a few weeks late. I don't see any tribbles around here.
And you won't find a tribble on this entire ship.
Bones, how did you do that?
Well, I cannot take credit for another man's work. Scotty did it.
Scotty! Where are the tribbles?
Captain, it was really Mr. Spock's recommendation.
Of course. Spock.
Based on computer analysis, of course, taking into account the possibilities of...
Gentlemen, I don't want to interrupt this mutual admiration society, but I'd like to know where the tribbles are.
Tell him, Spock.
Well, it was Mr. Scott who performed the actual engineering.
Mr. Scott, where are the tribbles?
I used the transporter, Captain.
You used the transport?
Aye.
Well, where did you transport them? Scott, you didn't transport them into space, did you?
Captain Kirk, that'd be inhuman.
Well, where are they?
I gave them a very good home, sir.
Where?
I gave them to the Klingons, sir.
You gave them to the Klingons?
Aye, sir. Before they went into warp, I transported the whole kit and caboodle into the air engine room, where there'll be no trouble at all.
Y'all remember that? Yeah. Okay. We together on this? Sin is like tribbles. You knew there was a spiritual application someplace in that, right? Sin is like tribbles, right? It looks innocent, right? It's harmless. It's attractive. It's cute. Hypnotically lures us in, but it's incredibly destructive. It just won't go away. And given the opportunity, it multiplies exponentially. And don't you wish you just had it in your power? You just beam it out someplace there or into the Klingon engine room where there'd be no trouble at all, right? And we'd be done with our all this struggle with and self-destructive behavior. Right? So we together on Paul here, what he's found, painfully so, right? We agree with Paul. We're sinners. The law has done its job. And yet, even with every choice of our minds and every ounce of our wills desiring to do what is right, what we discover is that we are hopelessly held as sin's prisoners, as its slaves, bound by the sin we would do so much to desire to get rid of. So Paul's conclusion, verse 24. Paul's conclusion. Let's say the verse together. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And wretched has the Greek idea of just misery, of being distressed, of suffering, of extreme weakness, slaves driven beyond the point of exhaustion. We got nothing, and we get no hope from anything, that there's ever going to be anything different to this. Jesus said, he said in Matthew 5, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, spiritual poverty, is like the prodigal son who comes to that defining moment of truth, a realization of where he's come with all of his efforts to grab hold of life, rejected finally by the people he thought were his friends. He's destitute. He's eating pig slop. He's surviving by doing what he himself would have despised other people for doing, and with no hope of anything ever changing, things are only going to get worse. And so it's the prodigal who returns home, having wasted his inheritance, having done everything possible to grieve his father and earn his father's scorn, who returns destitute and begging for the smallest kindness to be shown to him. Spiritually, it's that kind of poverty, being destitute, that Jesus is talking about here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And most of us struggle to see ourselves in that kind of extreme situation. You know, we may be messed up a little bit, but wretched? And that's the picture Paul has been pointing us to ever since we started this book in chapter 1. We're deluded, we're deceived, we're bound, we're perishing, and hopeless. You know, we need to grab that. Who are we before God? Why should God be gracious to us? Spiritual poverty is acknowledging our wretchedness, our spiritual bankruptcy before God. We are destitute, we are condemned, we are unworthy, we are trapped, helpless, hopeless, bound to sin over and over again. All around us is death and dying and corruption, and there is no way out. And Paul cries, he says, wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free from all of this? Verse 25, Paul's hope, right? Our hope. Can we say that together? Our hope. Our hope. Verse 25, thanks be to God. through Jesus Christ our Lord. Underline that, highlight it, marinate in it. And in fact, let's say this together. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Meaning that even though we live with this in the mind struggle between the willing to do what is right before God and the physical living in the flesh of humanity failure to do it, we are able to give thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that name, those titles are significant. Jesus, the Greek form of Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. Yahweh, meaning the God who covenants with his people, who is relationally with his people. God entering into the flesh and blood of humanity, taking our place on the cross, Jesus our Savior. Christ, the Greek for Messiah, the long-awaited one that the Old Testament has been pointing to, the Messiah who is anointed, appointed, set apart, unique in all of creation to be the one sacrifice on the cross that is acceptable to God. The one through his work on the cross alone, who through his work alone is victorious over sin and death. And Lord, meaning sovereign ruler, master of our lives, potentate of his creation, the one who alone is willing and able and faithful to accomplish all that he has promised to us, the one who alone is worthy of our complete devotion and surrender. We cannot be set free from sin by any act of our own. The law is spiritual. I'm of the flesh. The answer must be spiritual. It must come from God, which it has through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Sin may win battles, but it will not win the war. Amen? Processing all that. The confession and clarity of Paul is crucial for us to hold on to. You know, Paul is not just blowing holy smoke here. He's not giving quick fix answers. You know, take five of these and life will be just peachy keen wonderful. Right? Five easy steps to a wonderful Christian life. What Paul is writing about here is an intense ongoing struggle that each of us deals with every day of our lives. And we will continue to deal with this struggle every day of our lives. Sin is a powerful addiction. We need to acknowledge that. It's like an alcoholic or an addict, any addict addicted to porn or drugs or cigarettes or food or gossip or anger or money or stuff, whatever it is. You know, we can see the evil of what's happening. We can see the cost to our wives and our families and the cost, even if it's just financial or feel the emotions, we see the scars, we can see all that and more and resolve to never take another drink or to never take a drag or to never click there or whatever it is we can resolve to. And yet we go through the frustration and the shame and the depression and the sense of hopelessness because we try and try and try and we come up short. And what Paul is offering us is a prodigal son type of decisive moment of clarity. We are desperate. We are powerless. We have nothing. We are spiritually poor. And the problem isn't just going to go away. It is an ongoing struggle and a process of transformation. We've learned well how to live in sin. It takes time to learn how to live in righteousness. And Paul is clear. The Christian life is a work in progress. No matter how dysfunctional we may feel, because we are, no matter how messed up we may seem, because we are, don't give up hope. Jesus didn't give up on us. We shouldn't give up on him. You know, one thing we will never find the Mosaic Law or any set of regulations that comes out of the Mosaic Law or any regulations found anywhere else in Scripture or anything that God's people are going to come up with on our own, right? One thing we'll never find in any of that is the assurance of our final victory over sin. That assurance is found only in our connection to the death of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You don't treat cancer with cough drops, right? You don't treat sin with rules, principles, bandages, and adages, right? You treat it with Jesus Christ, our Lord. He alone is able to deliver us from this body of death. Do you remember these words? Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, should die for me? Amazing love. And I know it's true. And it's my joy to honor you. And all I do to honor you. See, thanks be to God, because we know that even while we struggle from day to day in the midst of the worst failure that we might find ourselves in the lowest depths of where our sin may take us, in the spiritual poverty of where we live life, Jesus has already died on the cross for the sin of that struggle. He has triumphed over it. He has authority over it. And he is right there with us in the middle of the struggle. Give thanks, because God has revealed his great love and grace and mercy towards us in Jesus Christ. Give thanks because God has worked salvation on our behalf through Jesus Christ. Give thanks because our God reigns. For us, he has conquered over death and sin. Give thanks because God has prepared for us an eternal heavenly home. Give thanks to God because while there should be devastation at the core of who we are, there is hope. Let's bow together in prayer. See, if you're looking at your life this morning and you're seeing yourself going over and over again through the same struggles and the same sin, grab this. You're not alone. And when Paul says, wretched man that I am, it's an acknowledgement. Would we acknowledge this morning that we all, did you struggle with sin? I struggle with sin. We all struggle with this. And we're all in a process. God, thank you for revealing to us that this is a process. That you give us perfection in heaven. We are positionally perfect before you, but right now, today, in the things that we live through in our lives, we struggle. God, help us to keep from beating ourselves up because we struggle. What Paul acknowledges is that struggle is a good thing. It shows us that our desire is to do what is right. And God, I pray for myself and I pray for each one of us here. God, may we lay down that struggle at your feet. May we stop trying to prove that we are something that we're not. To let go of the burdens that we put on ourselves. I don't know. I know what my stuff is, some of it. You know what your stuff is. Would you be willing this morning just to say, God, it's yours? You know? I mean, we're working at this. How's it going? Probably not well. Would you be willing to say to God, wretched man that I am, I spiritually, I'm impoverished. Because the blessed are the spiritually poor means that God brings his blessing into the spiritual poverty of where we are. Can we say to God, God, I need that blessing. I need you to help me. Father, thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, there is hope. And I pray that you would help each one of us to learn to acknowledge our poverty and to trust you with our lives. And when we fail, because we will, to understand and give thanks that you, Jesus, have triumphed over all of that. To seek your forgiveness. To renew our letting go of ourselves and trusting you. to give you the freedom to continue working in our lives, to transform us to be the people that you have created and called us to be. Thank you, God, that Paul does not sugarcoat all this stuff and blow holy smoke at us, but acknowledges, yeah, we're sinners, but he points us to the cross and at the victory in Jesus. Thank you, God, for hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand for our last.